continue our study of the Epistle to the Philippians. And the first chapter, I'm taking verses 9, 10 and 11 as my text. Philippians 1, verses 9, 10 and 11. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that he may approve things that are excellent, that he may be sincere without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Now, thus far we've seen something of the concern of the Apostle Paul for the saints and for the Christians at the church, in the church at Philippi. Now he is unfolding a little to them of his main prayer and his concern for them. What he's really saying is this: I want you to be prepared for heaven. Now that you are a Christian, there are two ways in which we can ask a person if they are prepared. Sometimes you and I see, and I always admire those people who can do this, where they take a little board and they walk through town on a busy Saturday. Haven't seen anybody like that for a long time. But I saw one this week. And we might say, well, I couldn't do it, perhaps you couldn't do it. But some people do it. And there is something rather wonderful about it. And when we don't see them anymore, there's something rather sad about the fact that they are missing. And very often they have on that little board, prepare to meet thy God. Now that is a challenge to many people passing by. To prepare to meet their God, to think of God and their eternal destiny. And to them, if they are willing to listen, we tell them of the gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Then there is another way of asking that question. Now we're asking it to those who have made that preparation, in that they are right with God, in that they have trusted in Jesus Christ, and they believe that he died for their sin. And they believe that he rose for their justification, and that they are forgiven people, born again, washed in the blood. There are many phrases. A person has put his trust in Jesus Christ. Now this question, or this inquiry really now, is levelled at them, at those of us who know Jesus Christ. Are we prepared? There is a kind of a preparation. You might say, well, I belong to God, but I'm expecting to be with him one day. And I expect that one day he will come to me, and so that where he is, I may be also. And there is a sense where we might say, I must prepare myself. I must have my house in order. I'm sure there have been times in your lives, as there have been in mine, and I can remember a time of great anxiety. And at that particular time, although I knew I was prepared in Christ, I remember saying in my heart, am I no more ready than this? And you know what I mean by that? We are ready in that if we should die this instant when we are in Christ, we shall be forever with the Lord. But there is a sense where there is a preparation of our soul and our heart and our lives, that we may have learned to have approved those things that are excellent. And this is what the Apostle Paul is concerned about. He's talking about a day that we should prepare for. In verse 6, we have a reference, until the day of Jesus Christ. In verse 10, till the day of Christ, when he will come, what will it be like with us? What will we be like when he comes in that great sense? But there is an appointed time in view. Then verses 9, 10 and 11 can really be taken as not only a prayer, but a kind of a challenge. Are you prepared for that event when he should come in glory the second time? Or are you prepared for that time when he will come for you? Because the principle is equally true for both. Are we prepared? But I am saved. I believe in Jesus Christ. Well, that is good and that is wonderful. But he's pressing it a little further. In a sense, these verses are still in the light of verse 6. Let me read that verse to you again. Being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, we've looked for the last few Sundays at the beginning of that work and the end of that work. But let's look at the in-between parts now. He which has begun a good work in you will perform it, will perfect it. But that middle piece, that good work in you and that good work in me, so that when he comes, that you and I shall, as Christians now, as believers, shall not be ashamed at his coming, but he will find us faithful and industrious believers and workmen for him. Well, who does this work? Is there a suggestion here that it's a kind of a cooperation, that I cooperate with the grace of God? Well, there is a sense of yes and no about that. You see, we must give all the credit for our salvation and all the credit for our sanctification to God. It is he that worketh in us. It is God that works in us to will that which is good and perfect in his sight. It is God that does this thing. Yet, nevertheless, there is a call for you and myself to be involved. In some parts of Scripture, we are described as soldiers or farmers or athletes or wrestlers. That is, a person who is involved with the treatment of the soil, a person who is involved in a battle, or a person who is involved in some kind of physical endeavor, so that there is there in the athlete, the farmer, or the soldier, an involvement that God allows to his people. Yet all the grace and all the glory belongs to him. In this particular epistle, you'll find enough to indicate that. In chapter 2, verse 12, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. We are called to work. Then in Philippians 3, verse 13, we are asked really to run, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth for those things that are before. Then in Philippians 4, verse 9, we are virtually asked to imitate, to copy those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. Whether it's working, running, imitating, copying, it is an involvement of the soldier, farmer, athlete, whatever it is. It is an involvement that the Christian is called to in his Christian life. We have a task ahead of us. A believer, then, is a person who is born again, who has a spiritual life within him. It is God that does all the work in him. Yet, by some miracle, you might say, and also kindness of God, he allows us to work, to run, to imitate, to be industrious in well-doing. So in a sense, you and I have a tremendous task. The strength and the glory, the strength comes from God and the glory to him. Yet there is a great task that we ourselves here this morning, I wonder how willing we are to examine our lives and not just bring parts into the light of God, bring the whole into the obedience that is in him. Let's look at this for a moment, because there is advice here. Well, the beginning then, verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and all judgment. And that can be written, and all discernment is more helpful. It should be put like that, really. More in knowledge and all discernment. Now, we are told here, he's telling the Philippian people, if you are going to grow in grace, if this good work is going to be performed in you, then there must be this great principle of love in your hearts. Now, you'll see before long, it isn't love on its own. There is much involved here, but he begins there, that your love should abound more and more. Now, he lays his foundation by setting the example, by talking about love in his own experience towards them in the first part of this epistle. Look at verse 8 and the wealth that is in that verse. For God is my witness, and how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. You can learn a great deal from that verse about the kind of love that Paul had and the kind of love he desired that they too might have. First of all, it says there is a reality here, not a false love. God is my witness. You can't speak like that. I think even the most daring blasphemer will tremble before he says, God is my witness that this statement is true. I think most people would tremble to bring in God. Paul would have. Because he loved God and revered God. He says, for God is my witness how greatly I long after you in the bowels of Jesus Christ. It is a real love. There is reality there. There is no false or just a pious platitude here. There is reality here. There is intensity here. For God is my witness how greatly I long after you. Not only a reality, but an intensity of love. There is also quality here. I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. What kind of love is it? The love that you would find in the innermost being of Christ himself. Coming from the center of his being. From the bowels of Christ. From his innermost being. God is my witness. It is a real love. I long after you. It is an intense love. It is also a pure and a righteous love. This love that he has is a righteous and a holy thing. That love that he displays, that he has in his own heart, he desires now that the thought might be conveyed to them. In verse 9, and this I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all discernment. Not only my love, but that your love may abound more and more. Well, what is the meaning of this, and why is love such an important factor here? Now, in the phrase, to help this, to understand this, you have to look at a phrase in verse 11. And it should be read, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. The fruits of righteousness. Now, some people say that there is a distinction between a righteous man and a loving man. That is, a Christian who says, I have a loving spirit, or truly able to say so. Or a man that you can say, he has a righteous spirit. And some people try to make a distinction between these two. Here is a loving man. Here is a knowledgeable and a righteous man. That there is some kind of distinction between them. The Bible makes no such distinction. Now, in this particular phrase, or this little passage here, there is an ambiguity. Or rather, it can be taken two ways. And commentators have, some have gone for one side, and some have gone for another side. And I think myself, and many other things, that this has been deliberate by Paul. Not that it should be either or, but both and. And if you take it that way, there is a wealth here. Now the first meaning is this. That the fruits which comes of being right with God. That is, when a person is justified by faith in God, there begins in his life a moral righteousness. And that the basic feature of this moral righteousness in him is, in verse 9, it is love. In verse 11, it is righteousness. So, if you take one or the other, or both, there should be no contradiction. It means this, that in the person who is justified in the sight of God, a principle has started in him which produces this basic love and basic righteousness in his life. The second thought, however, is this, that the fruits of righteousness may mean a crop of righteous deeds. And scripture supporting is here again, take it in Romans 13, verse 10. Love worketh, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Whether it is that then, that the fruit of righteousness comes in a crop of righteous deeds, or whether it is that a justified person who lives a righteous life or a good life now, that the basic principles that start there is love and righteousness, both of these, or whether it is that it starts a crop of things that are good, it doesn't really matter. What it means is that there will be a transformation in this person's life, and an important factor in this will be he will be a loving man, he will be a righteous man. Now, love here has no particular object in view. It is a principle of love and of righteousness. So, that whether it is God we have before us at the moment, or whether it is our neighbor we have before us at the moment, that the principle of love will be in operation. Now then, with that thought, let us go on now to the continuation of the work of grace in our hearts. Verse 9 again. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Now what is being taught here? This righteousness or this love or both, take it if you like as a blade that has come up, or some are the beginnings of a plant which suddenly divides into two. And the two here, the two that we find here in verse 9 are knowledge and discernment. As if we are to grow in grace, an important factor of growing in grace is that we should be knowledgeable people. This now, we cannot love whom we do not know. We love the one we know. And to continue from that thought, therefore, if we love the one we know, the more we know about him, the more we will love him. Now, I know a problem comes from that, but let's begin first with that basic thought, that if I am to love him more and more, then I must know more and more about him. Now, the word knowledge here is an important one. It occurs 20 times, this particular word, in the New Testament. And its meaning, it has a special meaning. And this is one of the phrases that's given for the meaning of knowledge in this particular context and in 20 other places as well in the New Testament. To get to the heart of things pertaining to God. It's knowledge in a special meaning in things relating to God himself. That isn't enough. It's a knowledge that pertains to doing business with God, as it were. But the word itself means getting to the very heart of things. There is information contained there, but there is also a plumbing of the depths of the riches that there is in the knowledge that is before us. It's no ordinary knowledge that's presented to us. And as we assimilate it, it is no ordinary thing. Now it has four features, this knowledge. In various parts of scripture, in 1 Timothy 2:4 and 2 Timothy 2, verse 25 and other verses, there is a reference to the knowledge of truth. That in coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ, we can also describe that this is my salvation. That is, when I came to know him, I came to know him as a person. Yet we learn this phrase, that I came to the knowledge of truth, the truth about Jesus Christ. So there is a sense that this knowledge is my salvation, although it is in the person of Christ. The second thing is that this knowledge also marks a Christian out. You and I are in the know. Now, do you remember parts of scripture that say things like this? For we know that if our earthly house or this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a house of God, a building not made with hands. What is this? We are in the know. A Christian knows the truth, his salvation. A Christian is in the know. There are many things that people would not understand today, but we are able to say, for we know that if, or whatever may be with that if, that certain things being certain things, yet we are not confused. Why? Because we know and we understand. Another feature of this knowledge, the third one, is this. That this knowledge in a person's life is an evidence of his growth. He has an understanding and a knowledge not only of God, but of the truth and the application of the truth, that people are able to say, not that he is knowledgeable, in that he is able to spell out all the Christian doctrines without any error or mistake, although that is good. Not exactly like that, but that the knowledge that he has is a living thing in him. He knows. And there is evidence there of his Christianity. It is also a mark of the full-grown Christian. Listen to Ephesians 4, verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. To gain knowledge about God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, about the things of God, is important in my advance in loving him and knowing him and growing in grace. But there is a problem. And this is the problem. That you and I know that it does not always follow that the person who seems to know a great deal is the one that stands out as a spiritual giant in the church. Isn't that true? It doesn't necessarily follow that you can say, this person, he knows the truth. And he does. And he has applied his mind to it. Let us give this person all due respect in this thing. He has applied, and yet something is missing. He does, or she does, not stand out as the godly, as those who love him with that intensity and that quality of love which comes from the bowels of Christ. He is not everything to them. Well, what has gone wrong here? Do we not believe that as we get to know more about the one we know, that we will love him more and more? What is missing here? Well, look at this chapter, or rather the verse, a very full one. That he may abound more and more in love and in knowledge and in all discernment. Now this word discernment really has to be followed. In Hebrews 5 verse 14, there is a very similar root word used for this word knowledge or discernment. And there it is translated as faculties and senses. That is every part of my being, of my faculties, my abilities, my senses, all my responses, as it were. It's the same, a similar root word. They are very closely connected. And this word here, to be really understood in this context, is this, that I may abound more and more in knowledge, in a special sense of knowledge, in getting to the heart of things. But this is also then, I should say, endorsed or undergirded in a way by this special word discernment, which means that this knowledge of getting to the heart of things must now enter into the discernment of all my being, into every sense and to every part of me, so that I will throb with obedience towards God. That is the secret. Knowledge is involved here. But let me put it like this then. Let us suppose that we are now studying one of the doctrines, the doctrine of sovereignty of God. If we had the time now to get all the verses and all the incidents that pertain to the sovereignty of God, and which you might say, I understand, and this is great. Now let me get to the heart of this. What does it mean? I'm still applying the knowledge and the word knowledge itself. Let me understand now. It means that in every situation that his providence provides in my life. That in every situation, whatever it may be, that all things work together for good, for them that love God. I am beginning to understand the heart of the thing, but I haven't finished it. In all discernment, now let me bring this sovereignty now, not only in that wonderful heart knowledge, but also now into every sense and into every part of me, so that I am able to say, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. That is what he is asking us to do. He's asking us to grow in grace, a good work that has been begun, that it may be a good work in our lives, that your love, the love that has an intensity and a purity and a yearning in it, that this love, or righteousness and love, that comes from the heart of the true believer may be applied now. How? So that you grasp God. In what way? That you grasp the knowledge of Him with all discernment, that every part of my being may be affected by God and Him, all the knowledge that is about Him. Then lastly, the fulfillment. Verse 10. The fulfillment now, not only finally, but what does this result in my life? That He may be able, that He may approve, able to approve, that He may approve things that are excellent, that He may be sincere and without offense till the day of Jesus Christ. We're back to that day. He's told us now how to prepare for that day. Now then, what are you going to be like? If you are now going to be this Christian that has a principle of life within him, and this principle of life is coming forth as love, righteousness, both and, or either or, if you like, it doesn't really matter. The righteous, the loving man, he wants to lay hold on God in his life. Knowledge, the heart of the matter, in every sense, in every part of my being. Now then, what is the result of this? He becomes a man that understands. He searches the truth of God, and he has in view every part of his public and his private life. Both. The part of his life that is open for all or many to view, or the part of his life which he alone and God knows about. And he desires to apply all this to himself, that he may be a godly and a spiritual man. Now then, sometimes when we search the word of God, it is very clear. There are some, thou shalt not. Thou shalt not do this. Quite clear. If I am now wondering whether I should steal that certain thing there, I haven't got to have much hesitation about it. The Bible tells me, thou shalt not steal. Quite clear. Or if it is coveting something, it's quite clear. Thou shalt not covet. What am I to do with my neighbor that I'm not getting on with very well? Love thy neighbor. How am I to love him? Love him as thyself. There are plenty, and behind those, of course, there are millions, well, thousands and thousands, rather, of precepts and desires of the will of God in how we should live, what we should do. But there are some things in life that you cannot say that there is a verse in Scripture that tells you directly and spells it out by name, this is what you should do in this situation, this is what you should do with this kind of thing. This is where the word approve comes in. The Bible has covered it in this way. Oh yes, there are many situations. Sometimes I have a direct word in the word of God. Sometimes by principle I can see it. Other times I know it's by my knowledge of God and knowledge of the word. We have learned to be able to say, I know what he would approve of. How can I dare say that? Only when I'm going on in this way, there will be a sensitivity of spirit that when we see that certain situation, my heart will tell me from my knowledge of God that I have learned to approve the things that are excellent and the things that are not. So, I am without excuse. Why is all this? So that in that day, when He will come in glory, in that day, that I may be sincere. Now, sincerity is important. I know so very often we have to say the opposite of this in one way. Because people think that just to be sincere in anything is all you need to come to God. And we've heard this illustration, and a correct one. A person can be sincerely wrong. We're not talking about that now. We're talking about the person who truly knows God and Jesus Christ as his Savior. He must be a sincere man, nevertheless. A man of integrity, a man of honor, a man who is willing to bring his heart and his motives before God. Sincere. It's something we've got to look after, because there is so much insincerity in all our hearts. So that I may be in that day, in the depths of my heart and my mind and my soul, a sincere man. that in as far as in me lies, that love and righteousness in my heart have caused me to lay hold upon that divine knowledge of God and applied it to every part of my being. And with sincerity, I have done this. And without offense, what does that mean? Another part of Scripture says it's blameless. Ah, we can fight against that and say, ah, well, I can't be perfect. No man can be perfect. What is it saying here? In as far as in us lies that we will not cause our brother to stumble, that we will not do those things that will cause offense to those who are in Christ, weak or strong as they may be, that we are responsible for any spiritual hurt that we may cause to others, so that in that day we may be without offense. You see the result of this now. The result of this heart knowledge and this discernment that applies the knowledge of God to every part of my being makes me a person that is sensitive, that approves the things that are excellent. I do this with sincerity of heart, and I have also in view not only that day, but that I should not have caused any offense to weak or strong brethren who are in Christ. That's how we prepare. You might say, well, that is a staggering thought. You and I feel so frail. So often we are trembling in our lives. So often we fail him. You see, the picture isn't complete without going back to verse 6 again. And I think I should read it. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. There is an agent. There is a power at work. There is a person involved with me, and that is the Son of God himself, mediated by the Holy Spirit, so that as I apply myself to these things, for this good thing to be in your life and my life, God himself worketh in me to will and to do. May God grant that we shall prepare ourselves for that day. Let us pray. O Lord, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, worship thee and praise thee, and ask thee, O Lord, to help us, that there might be in our hearts a stirring for the things of God. Wake us, O Lord, may we arise from the dead. Let us be not as those, O Lord, that be as dead, but as those who are alive toward God. Amen.